It's already been mentioned a few times this morning, but today we've got the unique opportunity to hear from one of our missionaries, Jerry Benj. The Benjes have been working for the last decade in Ukraine, and it's really a wonderful ministry. If you missed Sunday school, you really missed a very encouraging update on what they're doing, just everything from training pastors to translation work to personal evangelism. It's really a wonderful ministry. I'd encourage you to ask them questions afterwards. I've got a table set up in the foyer. In addition to that, Jerry was also pastor here from 1998 to 1995. Is that right? 89, 95. So I know that he's got a good relationship with several people here. So I'd invite you to give your reverent hearing as Jerry comes to preach the word to us.
Well, good morning. It's really good to be back here. Exciting to see what God is doing here. A lot of fond memories. So it's always good to come back and see the, as I said in Sunday school, it's good to come back and see the faces I know and also to see some new faces. That's a good sign. So thankful for God's faithful ministry over the years in this church and through your pastor here in the last several years. And for those of you who have been here from the beginning, who have persevered in your commitment to this church and seeing God work through the ministry here to have an impact here in Muncie. So thank you for inviting me. It's a privilege I don't take lightly. I know Tim is a great preacher, and wow, I feel kind of a little bit awed by the fact that he's here and I'm not there listening, but I am fed by him when he preaches, but also glad to open the Word of God to you this morning. I looked outside and listened during the songs, and I kept hearing this rumbling and realized, hey, we've got some activity going on out there, and I'm preaching from Psalm 2, which is kind of a royal psalm about the king, and I was tempted to discard that and move to Psalm 29, which talks about God's sovereignty over nature. And it's a psalm that I like to refer to as the thunder psalm, because it rightly interprets all the actions that we see out there and says, it's not Baal like the people of Israel's day were tempted to think when they heard thunder. He was the thunder god, you know. No, Baal, if he exists, and he really doesn't, works for him. He works for the true God. But I'm not really ready to preach on that, and so I'm going to stick with Psalm 2. Recognizing that the God who's sovereign over nature is also sovereign over all nations, and that's more germane to what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, please turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the King is coming. And as you're turning there, before we read the text, I'll read and you can follow along in just a moment, I want to give you a brief explanation about this psalm and the way it's deliberately positioned in the Psalter. When I say the Psalter, I'm talking about all 150 psalms that comprise the canon of the Psalms or Psalter. First of all, when you look at the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1, it starts with the phrase, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." We'll stop there and not finish the rest of that psalm, but that's where that psalm starts. And guess how our psalm, Psalm 2, ends? If you go down to verse 12, it ends with what? Blessed. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, talking about the king. Now, here's what I want to draw your attention to. The repetition of the word blessed appearing at the beginning of Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2 is not a coincidence. It is a deliberate way of showing that these two psalms are meant to be connected and read and understood together. And so in so doing, they provide a very fitting introduction to the rest of the Psalms. Psalm 1 tells us there are only two ways to live. And then it shows us the outcome of the righteous person who loves God's law and meditates on it day and night, in contrast to the ungodly person who listens to no one but himself. Then the second psalm continues by showing us the final outcome of these two ways to live. And it does so on a worldwide scale. And so when you look at Psalm 2, you see that the godly man of Psalm 1 is identified with God's king in Psalm 2. Are you making that connection? Are you with me? And then when you look at this ungodly man of Psalm 1, you see how he becomes embodied in Psalm 2 as the nations and the rulers who oppose God and his king. A pastor I like to, I don't get to listen to it, but I read some of his sermons, Dale Ralph Davis, summarized the big idea of these two psalms in this way. And I think it's a great way to understand it. In Psalm 1, you must know which way you're going. You must know where you're going. In Psalm 2, you must know where history is going. So that's a great way to put these two together and get a context that better helps us appreciate what we're going to be looking at this morning. So with that background in mind, I want to read to you, and you can follow along in your Bibles, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Missions has always been costly. Over the centuries, as you look back through church history, the Great Commission has required hardship, risk, and oftentimes even laying down one's life. And today is no different. In fact, if you look around the world today, it seems like opposition against the Church of Jesus Christ is intensifying. Do you agree with that statement? You see it in various places in the world. Open Doors reports that 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution in the countries that are on Open Doors watch list. Statistically, this means that 1 in 12 Christians worldwide is experiencing persecution, intense persecution. And if you break this down further, it means something like this. On a monthly basis, 255 Christians are killed worldwide. 104 Christians are abducted worldwide. 180 Christian women are raped, assaulted, or forced into marriage against their will worldwide. 66 churches are attacked on a monthly basis worldwide. And finally, 160 Christians are detained without trial or imprisoned worldwide. The countries that are most hostile to the gospel are largely in Africa, the Middle East, and South Asia, although the most oppressive country is in East Asia, and you know that country is what? It's one that our president's going to be meeting with in very shortly, North Korea. But then, let's look closer to home. Even in our own country that has had such a rich history of being influenced by the gospel, we're seeing a decisive pivot in attitude toward the gospel and toward Christian churches. One example of this is where Christians have been facing hostility is, let's just take the area of marriage. The Bible and Bible believers affirm that marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And yet, we're beginning to hear or read of accounts of believers that have lost their jobs, or Christian business owners who've been taken to court for simply affirming that truth. Even now, several state legislatures are debating the issue of what do you do with individuals who are confused about their gender identity. And I think 10 of the 50 states have passed laws mandating how that should be handled. And another state that's currently debating that issue is California. And what's chilling about particularly looking at the law that's being proposed in California, and by the way, you can read about this. This was talked about, I think, in if you're familiar with World Magazine. They have an article on this back in April. And if you are somebody giving counsel, let's say you're in a public school and someone comes to you with this question about, who am I? And if they're confused about gender identity, simply affirming what the Bible teaches will land you in trouble. In fact, in the particular wording of the law in that state, as it's being proposed, it's not been passed yet, they're saying you have only one option. And the only option is to move them toward what they call gender transition. So in other words, if somebody comes to you, they're confused, the only option you have is to move them toward transitioning to a different gender. Do you see what we're up against? And the cost of this is, as this intensifies, is it will cost you something not only to believe what you believe, but to simply articulate what the Bible has affirmed over the ages. So we're approaching a time in our country's history in which the consequences of preaching and practicing the Great Commission is starting to look more and more like it has in past epochs of church history and in other places around the world, which we know to be experiencing hostility when it comes to the gospel. So here's the question I want to ask you. What do we think about this? How do we respond to this? Psalm 2 supplies us with four faith-building admonitions that we need in times like this. And so if you have your notes, I noticed you have a sheet of paper there with the title of the message. You've got some blanks there. I'm just going to give you four very simple statements, and I'll try to draw your attention to them so you can write them down as we come to them. Now, this passage breaks down very simply. It's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. So it breaks down into four sections, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9, verses 10 to 12. So as we make those transitions, I'll try to draw your attention to the main idea in each section. The first one is this, found in verses 1 to 3. Don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. Don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. And as you look at this passage, which we already read, just listen to the world's hateful reactions to biblical values. Nations do what? They rage. Peoples plot. Kings and rulers conspire. This is where the pathway of the ungodly man of Psalms 1, this is where it takes people. By the way, very interesting when you look at that word plot in verse 2. It is the same Hebrew word that's used of the godly man in chapter 1 and verse 2. And what does he do? He plots, although our translations say what? He does what with the word of God day and night? What is it? He meditates on it. He ruminates on it. He thinks about it day and night. The word meditate in 1:2 is the same word in 2:2 that's plot. So here's the point I'm making. Everybody meditates or plots on something. The godly man meditates or plots on God's word day and night. Unbelievers plot on something else. It is on what or whom you meditate that makes all the difference. The meditations of unbelievers fuel and energize their rebellion against the Lord and his anointed king. But who is this king? Is it David or Solomon or maybe some later Judean king? Even though there's nothing here explicitly that identifies David, the apostles, when they look back on this psalm, ascribe it to David. But when you read this text carefully and then you look at how the New Testament writers interpret it, you begin to realize David is not simply writing about himself. He is, but he's writing about something even beyond himself. He's not even writing about a human king. This psalm ultimately applies to the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look in Acts chapter 4, when the church at Jerusalem is facing persecution, immediately when they begin their prayer, they go to this psalm and they cite it. And they found great comfort and encouragement from this psalm as they saw its fulfillment in their own situation. And we can do the same as we see it in ours. After quoting Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the early church then applied it to themselves. And I'm reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. And when they heard it, that is the persecution report given to them by James and John, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," why did the Gentiles rage? Why? And the peoples plot in vain. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly," now they're applying these verses, they're quoting them, now listen to the application in Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This tremendous opposition, which could have been so disheartening when they were reading their Bibles, when they were reading their Old Testaments, when they were meditating on Psalm 2, they saw, no, this is all part of God's plan. God talked about it centuries before, we're experiencing it now, and their conclusion was, this is no accident, the Lord is in control. They believed that what they were facing was part of a larger threat of human history, and that threat was part of God's plan. So here's the question I want to ask for you as we consider what's going on around us and maybe what you're experiencing at school or in your work or in some context with unbelievers. Do you ever feel like you're facing scorn simply for believing and living according to a biblical worldview? Do you ever feel that way? Don't take it personally. If you think that way, if you take it personally, you're either going to succumb to self-pity, oh, poor me, or you'll give in to the fear of man and say nothing. Remember, the world is not really opposed to you per se. They're not even opposed to the idea of God. God is okay. It's when we open up our Bibles and begin to define God as the Bible reveals him and as the Bible reveals his son, Jesus Christ. That's where you face opposition. So it's important to keep that in mind. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you," John 15:18. Verse 3 then moves to the heart of their rebellion. And you hear it in their slogans. Do you hear the slogans in here? Here are the slogans that they were hearing. Here were the things that were spray painted and in graffiti form on the walls of their day. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." To these rebellious people, the gracious rule of God is viewed as what? Enslaving. It's like chains. Limits to personal freedom that must be cast off. Do we hear that discussion going on today at all? Can you think of any context? Well, we talked about one just a moment ago. In the whole LGBT movement, it's just one of many examples. What happened in that movement? First, they began to question God's standard. Then they began to assert their right to change that standard. Then they demanded recognition of their new standard. And finally, they want to persecute those who won't embrace that standard as in their own way of life. But there's nothing new here. In Genesis 3, Satan promoted personal autonomy with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In essence, he was echoing the same thing we hear in this psalm. You can be your own God. You can call your own shots. So don't be surprised by it. Don't be intimidated by the opposition of people who embrace this. By the way, it's interesting, as the psalmist muses about what's happening on earth, he asks the question, why are the nations doing this? Now, don't misunderstand what he's doing here or saying here. You might be tempted to be thinking in your mind, the psalmist is saying, why are they doing this? This is awful. Actually, that's not the tone that David is using here. He is not frustrated by what they're doing. He's not even intimidated by it. He's amazed. He's not amazed at how bad things may seem. That's often where we go when we think about these things and when we hear these things in the news. He's actually amazed. He's amazed that what they're doing is so foolish. It's futile. I was trying to think of some examples of the futility here. If you were, today's not a good day to go on a picnic, right? Are we all in agreement with there? Maybe yesterday would have been good, not today. But if you went out on a picnic and you were, you spread your blanket out at, what's a good park here? I forget. I haven't been here for a few years. Where do you go for a picnic? What park do you? Okay, what's that? Mars Meadow? Okay, you go there. You roll out your blanket. You pull out your, you get your picnic basket from the station wagon or van or whatever you're riding in. And you begin to lay out the food, put it on plates, and you're just about ready to eat. And you've just prayed, and just as you're picking up that big, juicy sandwich, you're starting to sink your teeth into it, something catches your eye. Out of the corner of your eye, you see something marching toward you. It looks like a single file line of ants. And it's amazing. They're well organized. They're marching in single file. They're marching in step. And you're like, what in the world is this? This is creepy. And you notice something, and they're even moving in concert. And you think you can actually hear a noise. And you try to stick your ear down close to it, and you can actually, they're talking, and they're saying something in unison, and they're saying something like, we're going to take him down, and we're going to eat this food, and you're like, what? Can you imagine that? I mean, what would you do if you had this formation of ants headed towards you, and they're threatening to take you down? What would you do? Would you go, wee, look at those ants, they're... What would you do? You'd say, like that. You might, if there are a lot of them, you just say, excuse me for a moment, stand up and put your foot, and they're done. They're over. I mean, ants are no match for a human foot. You get the point? It would be silly. That's kind of the tone that David's seeing here. He's not saying, oh, God, what are we going to do? He's saying, who are these people? Who do they think they are? Do they think they can stand up to Almighty God? He's confident. He sees what's going on, but he's confident. Why are you bothering to take on God and his anointed king? Now, here's my question. How can he be so confident in the face of great opposition? It's because while he sees the opposition, he has his eye on something bigger, which brings us to the second stanza in verses 4 and 6. Remember that the Lord is in complete control. David sees the opposition, but his eye is fixed on God's throne. And what does he see? What does he see? He doesn't see God pacing back and forth. You know, God's up there just hand-wringing, looking down. He doesn't see the Trinity gathering together in a holy huddle, and the Father is saying, and the Son are looking to the Spirit saying, Spirit, what are you going to do now? He is sitting on his throne, which does what? It depicts his rule, his control over all things. And so what is God's response to this rebellion? Verse 4, he laughs. This is a human way of showing that the whole endeavor is futile. Throughout history, God has seen everything. He's seen powerful empires like Assyria and Babylon and Rome. He's seen them come and he's seen them go. He's well acquainted with the cruelty of Hitler and Stalin and Kim Jong-un. He's watched the fanatical terrorists with explosives strapped to their chests as they wreak havoc and horror. And he is not intimidated. In fact, he's not even impressed. Instead, he laughs. He laughs because the sum total of all their efforts throughout human history is as ridiculous as a little toddler challenging the heavyweight champion of the world to a fight. Remember how the early church in Acts 4 took their cue from Psalm 2 when they prayed? Lord, whatever they're doing, it's only by virtue of your power and will that has predetermined this. He laughs, but do not mistake his laugh as harmless. To God's people, the laugh of Psalm 2 is a sign of his power, but to the rebellious, it is a warning of his judgment. He laughs. And then verse 5, he speaks. The text says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, let me just stop here. Let me just pause for a moment. He speaks. Do we just kind of let our eyes roll right past that phrase? He speaks. Okay, all right, God's going to speak. Think about it. What happens when God speaks in the Bible? If you could just do a little thematic study on God speaking, can you think of anything that happens when he speaks? Look at Genesis 1. By his word, what does he do when he speaks? I mean, the text in Genesis 1 starts right off, and God said. And what happened? Poof! Creation. I mean, if you could have been there and you could have heard God's voice and then seen the result, you would have been on your face before such a mighty God. And then what happened? Genesis 3, the serpent moves in. He gives alternative counsel to what God had already said about who they were and why they were there and what they were to do and not do. And what does God do in response to that? By his word. First of all, by his word, he gave them everything he needed. And then when they sinned, by his word, he gave them what? Hope. Hope of a rescue. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. By his word, he confronted their sin in the garden and announced the defeat of the serpent. By his word, he made a promise to rescue sinners and restore a sin-broken world. And even now, by his word, he is saving and transforming people from all kinds of nations. And by the word of his mouth, one day he will destroy his enemies and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. A lot happens when God speaks. Amen. All the power in the world cannot stop his word. All the power in the world cannot stop his word. So how does he answer their defiant shouts? Are you ready? God's about to speak. Something's about to happen. What does he say? As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Did we miss something here? I mean, when God speaks, things happen. And what's he saying here? You're almost expecting God to do something nuclear, right? They're defying him. They're rebelling against him. You're expecting it. Here it comes. And he says, I'm going to install my son as king. That kind of makes you want to scratch your head. It doesn't seem to fit. And then when you jump over to the New Testament and you see the arrival of this king, he doesn't even look like a king. He comes as a baby in a manger. He does a lot of unkingly-like things, at least in the world's way of thinking. In fact, John the Baptist, when he describes him, doesn't describe him first as a king. He describes him as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So where's the wrath? Where's the judgment? Come on, God, show them what you can do. It's coming. It will come in due time. But first, this Lamb of God, his king, must bear the wrath that sinners like you and me deserve. And that is central to God's installation of his son as king. God loves to show his strength, but he starts usually through what appears to us to be weakness. Let me give you an example of that just in a missionary context today. We, as you heard, if you were here in the morning Sunday school time, we talked about Ukraine, and we briefly talked about the fact that Ukraine is sort of in a frozen war. The two of the larger provinces of Ukraine that border with Russia are locked in a war that has now claimed over 11,000 lives and has displaced 1.5 million people. It's been a horrifying experience, humanly speaking. And yet, this is the very thing that God has been doing behind the scenes. He's been using that which Satan would use to mock him and destroy him. He's turning it against him. How? Did I tell you, I said 1.5 million Ukrainians have been displaced because of this ongoing war? What's happening to them? Well, many of them have moved to different cities, including Kyiv, our city. I've had the privilege of speaking in a church that was started by a pastor who literally had to flee for his life to Ukraine. He gets there, now what do I do? He finds other displaced people. He starts sharing the gospel with them. And all of a sudden, people right and left are coming to faith in Christ. And he's got a church where he can't even get everybody in. They have to go to 3 services in the first few months of their existence. For some reason, they always ask me to come. This church has been around now for about 5 years. They always ask me to come and speak on Valentine's Day. I don't know why. And so we come there, and it's kind of a light service, and I'll share something with God's words, usually practical for families and couples. But they'll do a lot of singing. They'll sing some folk songs and patriotic songs. And when they do, they're crying like you would not believe. And I sit there feeling awful because I know these people, they've had their apartments blown up. They've been separated from family that are still stuck back there. It's hurtful. It's painful. It's, humanly speaking, awful. And I'm almost, they're singing these songs, and I'm looking at them, they're just crying like this. And I start wanting to cry with them. And afterwards, I'll talk to them and say, oh, this is terrible. This is really awful. I say, no. No, yes, we're sad. Yeah, yes, life has been difficult. But we never would have known the gospel. We never would have come to faith in Christ for it. So while, yes, our hearts ache for the suffering and the pain, we praise Jesus that in the midst of all that, he was involved bringing us to a relationship with him. That's how God works. I came across this quote from Kent Hughes talking about this text and applying it to missions today. Listen to this. This is exciting. He said, and I quote, "In spite of opposition, the kingdom of Christ has grown to the point where 70% of the Christians in the world do not come from the West, that is North America and Europe, where they've traditionally come from. At least 50% of Christian missionaries today come from the non-Western world." That's not a bad thing. In the Middle East, listen to this. What do you think of when you think of the Middle East? Boy, I think I'd like to move there, right? What a happy place to live, right? Oh, what a gorgeous place for a vacation, right? Listen to this. In the Middle East, more people have come to Christ in the last 25 years than came to Christ in the previous 1,400 years since the birth of Islam. There are at least 3 million Christians in the Arab world, and roughly 2 million of them have come to Christ from a Muslim background. End of quote. You know, the world's rebellion, they can rebel all they want. They can flail against God all they want. At the end of the day, his power trumps them. His wisdom trumps their rebellion. So don't be fooled by appearances. This is the way God often works in advancing his kingdom, which brings us to the third stanza of the Psalm, verses 7 to 9. Look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. Look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. Just in case you didn't get it, the second point, remember that the Lord is in complete control, verses 4 to 6, and then look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history, 7 to 9. The rebellion of the nations becomes the backdrop for the coronation of the king. In verse 6, the Lord is announcing his installment of the king, but then in verse 8, the king, God's son, repeats what the Lord has decreed to him. And in these words, we find 3 truths about the son's reign. Let's look back at verse 7 again, just briefly. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, most kings, we know, have a coronation ceremony on a specific day. But one could argue that the entire earthly ministry of Jesus was his coronation. And we know this because on 2 occasions in his earthly ministry, God audibly declared these words about his son. "You are my son." Remember that? He was talking to Jesus. He did this at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. And he did it at his transfiguration near the conclusion of his ministry. But Paul tells us in his sermon in Acts 13:33 that the climax of King Jesus' coronation occurred when the Father raised him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection. And now Jesus sits at the right hand with the Father, with all things under his feet, to use the language of Ephesians 1:20 to 22, that is completely under his control for the benefit of the church. Jesus was installed as king, and he now reigns. You say, well, it doesn't look like he's reigning. Well, it's not all over yet. There's an already and there's a not yet. Already he's king, not yet will we see what it looks like when he fully and in every way is demonstrated to be the king that he is. Furthermore, look at verse 8. I love this. This is a missionary text. This is a text that you want to go home, print on your printer, and put magnets on your refrigerator. You know, we put missionary cards on refrigerators. I've been in your homes. We do the same thing. Here's a verse to put on. Here's a missionary verse to put on your refrigerator. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, this is God talking to his king, which ultimately is Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see any connection here between this and what Pastor read from Matthew 28, particularly verses 18 to 20? There's a perfect connection here. By the Father's decree, the nations have become Jesus' inheritance. Let's talk about this decree just for a moment as we wrap up. This decree was embedded. This is nothing new. This wasn't a last minute, all right, what do we do? Let's try this. This decree was embedded in God's promises all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's being fulfilled in the Great Commission now. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. Whatever I said, it should be 12, 3. That's when God said, in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. He was talking about Israel, and ultimately he was talking about Christ himself. Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar, said, this passage has continued to launch missionary endeavors wherever the church has come to understand its ultimate meaning. This is a missionary text. Harry Ironside used to say, I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written across the entire platform this verse, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is a missionary text. Don't miss its import. And then ultimately, verse 9, ultimately, Christ's reign will be established with overwhelming force. And this is where he uses that language of you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Commenting on this verse, Kent Hughes explains that before a king puts down a rebellious uprising, he will send out messengers under a flag of truce with a message. And God has commissioned his king, his Messiah, to put down the rebellion by the nations, and Jesus has full authority to do this. But now, first, he's sending out messengers with his word, offering them reconciliation with the king. That includes pastors, that includes missionaries, that includes you as members of Trinity Baptist Church. As you proclaim the gospel to others, you are fulfilling the Son's decree, all the way back here in Psalm chapter 2. But the day will come when those who rejected his word will be forced to surrender and to submit to it. This truth ought to put the rebellion of a lost world in a whole new perspective. Instead of feeling overwhelmed by all their wickedness and all their opposition, we should be challenged by their need, just as we heard in the song earlier, people need the Lord. And so lastly, and as we close, warn them. This is the fourth point, verses 10 to 12. Warn them to submit to the king. Verses 10 and 11, I'm just summarizing it. Their arrogance must give way to submission. He says, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Our message is not about a God who's a user-friendly genie that coddles us and meets all of our demands. It is a message of repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and submission to his rule in our lives. Finally, look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Of course, this is kissing the Son isn't a romantic kind of thing. You can dismiss that idea real quickly. It's a sign of homage. It's a sign of surrender. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The nations will not all submit, as we know, well know in the book of Revelation. That is why they're in such danger. You need to make sure, first of all, you need to make sure that you are not among them. The rulers of the world are raging against Christ, but why should you? The hands he holds for you to kiss are hands that were pierced for sinners like you and me when he was crucified on the cross. First he came as a lamb. One day he will come as a lion, the Lion of Judah. Today he speaks in grace, tomorrow in wrath. And that is our message. Psalm 2 gives us the big picture of history and God's sovereign purpose, which climaxes in the return of the King, in order to encourage you and me, believers today and believers of all time, to boldly proclaim its message. And I conclude with, this is a poem, so I'm going to give you a poem, but I'm going to just give you a poem that each line sort of captures the main idea of each of these four sections. Here it is. Hear earth's kings as they rage, but God's king won't be upstaged. Anointed by God, beware of his rod and seek refuge, not from him, but in him. That is our message. Believe it. Proclaim it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are king, that you are in control, and that you, from the very beginning of time, planned all along to send your king, first as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb to die in the places of sinners like us. But one day, he will come as a ruling, reigning, sovereign king. Lord, may we be ready to meet him. Help us to examine our hearts and make sure that we are in submission to him, that we have, by faith in him alone, have transferred trust in ourselves to what he has done to deliver us from our sin. And then, Lord, help us to be committed in the midst of the opposition, in the midst of the hostility. Lord, help us to faithfully proclaim with confidence, knowing that this, whatever we face, is part of your plan, and all we need to do is to be faithful to you and believe what we tell others about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.